here again, and we have looked at, I feel like I'm rushing here, I'm going to stop. My wife says, just stop. Count, Mike, count. Okay. We have looked at Job's friend's response to suffering. We have looked at Job's response to suffering. Today, we are going to look at God's response to Job. Now, I have to confess, I said we would end Job before Easter. I didn't lie, I just was wrong with that. But I just took communion, so I am totally forgiven of that. We are going to have to end Job the Sunday after Easter. Now, the good news for that is that all of the, you know, most of you know that the Sunday after Easter is a federal holiday for churchgoers. And so that was a joke. You know, because everybody comes on Easter, nobody comes on that Sunday, is really what that was all about. So as I'm digging this hole a little deeper here, just wanted to let you know that you won't find out what happens at the end of Job. And you're really not allowed to read it if you don't come that Sunday to find out either. So Job 38:1, last week we introduced this whole thing, and it says, "Then the Lord answered Job." These are not counting the very beginning introduction. Is that up there? Slide, yeah. These are the first words of God in all of this, not counting the introduction. First words to Job, Job's friends. Job answered, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind, which we said last week, the Lord is a little irritated. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? But he's irritated in a good way because he has something good to give to Job. So what he does, next slide in verse 3, he says to Job, "Prepare to defend yourself. I will question you and you shall answer me." So what God does here is he's going to pepper Job with a series of questions. Job is seeking answers. God's going to just give him a whole lot more questions to ponder. And it's really more than just questions. As we go through this, what we'll see, it's almost an interrogation. Better, even better yet, it's what it is, I believe, is it's a cross-examination. Think of a court scene. Because throughout the book of Job, Job is calling to put God on trial, to put God on the witness stand. He feels like he is on trial, and he's saying, "Okay, God, you get on that witness stand and let me question you." So God comes and he says, "Okay, Job, now you're on the witness stand, and I am going to cross-examine you." Verse 4, he says, and here's how he begins this questioning. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." And then he says, "Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know." Now, this is God being snarky with Job right now. And you've got, you know, remember, this is poetry, this is metaphor and all that. God is just like, He is being very sarcastic. He's letting Job know his feelings through the way these questions are being asked. "Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." What God does is takes Job back to the very beginning. Literally, the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God's going to start, and we're going to do this tour of creation, but he doesn't just jump in, goes all the way back. Now, it's just as we go through this, it's important to remember, as we've said all along, that there is a specific, certain literary quality to the book of Job that we can't forget. The book is filled with poetry, symbolism, and metaphor. God did not literally, when he created the heavens and the earth, he did not literally, as it says here, take out a tape measure and go, how long do I want this to be? No, Job will speak truth through poetry and metaphor. It will be true, what he says, but it will come in a specific literary quality. What I like specifically about this is verse 7. When Genesis 1:1 happened, and there's other parts in the Bible which I think affirm this to be true, that God had already created the other creatures of the heavenly realms. Angels and all those other things that you read about in Revelation with all kinds of heads and all that stuff going on. That they were all in existence already. All the heavenly realm creatures. And they were singing and rejoicing. As God was saying, let there be light, it was like, ooh, you know, like when we're watching some great movie, like, ooh, wow, or watching, fireworks. And there's myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads and millions and billions of creatures just singing and rejoicing at this. That's how God starts with Job. And Job's got to immediately think, oh, no, what did I get myself into? And he's going to say that eventually here in this speech. Then we drop to verse 8 in the next slide. It says, or who enclosed the sea with doors when, bursting forth, it went out from the womb? Obviously, poetry. When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I place boundaries on it and set a bolt in doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Okay, the first section was Genesis 1:1. The second section is Genesis 1:2. It's going to be a long sermon. Genesis 1:2, after 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. 2, and the earth was formless and void and darkness. How does it say it? I better read it. I'm going to ruin it. The earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface of the sea. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water, the sea. Throughout the Bible, and as you read through the Bible, what you will see, there's all these themes that come up. They just keep coming up, and I've talked about these. The word for it is motif, but it just keeps coming up. And when the sea is mentioned, often, not all the time, but often the sea is a metaphor. It represents, it's the place of darkness and evil. The sea is a place that is threatening. Evil creatures live in the sea, and it's a very dangerous place. The sea is often a personification of evil. And it is wild, out of control, chaos. Isaiah 57:20 compares the sea with the wicked that stir up evil and trouble and dirt. As the ocean waves roar, that dirt is just stirred up and brought in. Jonah speaks of a sea monster, and the sea is a place of judgment. God judged the world by the sea in the story of I forgot his name, Noah. Wow. I better go to the doctor this week. In the book of Revelation, the beast comes up out of the sea. The great Antichrist arises out of the sea. But that brings us to verse 11 here. And what verse 11 tells us is that God places limits on evil. That's really not talking about the sea here with Job. He is. But Job's concerned about evil in the world and chaos and how it seems like it's completely out of control in his world. We do that, right? We do that all the time. it feels like that for us too, that it's out of control in our world. And what God is saying, and I just like to picture this where he says, thus far you shall come. And this came to my mind is thinking of Gandalf when he was at the bridge of Khazad-dû. Remember that? Where he's on the bridge and the Balrog or whatever it's called is coming after all of his friends. And he stands there with his staff and he takes his staff and he slams it on the bridge and he says, you shall not pass. That's what God's doing here with evil. Saying, you do not go any further than this. And that's what God's telling Job. Yes, evil seems to be running wild in your world, Job. But I have closed it in and bolted the doors on evil. Jesus brings up this whole theme in his story, and there's a time when he's teaching and gets late at night, he's done teaching, he sends his disciples, says, look, you guys go ahead, take the boat and cross the other side of the sea, and I'm going to go up to this mountain, I'm going to spend some time with the Father, and he does that. While he's praying on the mountain, he looks out and notices that the disciples are struggling, and there's a storm come up. And so what does Jesus do? He leaves the mountain, and he goes to the disciples' house. What does he do? He walks on the sea. He walks on the water. And of course, we know that story, and it is a miracle. I mean, the natural laws do not apply to Jesus. You know, all the rest of us would sink, right? Nobody here has walked on water, I'm assuming, recently or at any other time in your life, but it's much more than just that. It's really a picture of Jesus' authority over evil. When Jesus walks on the sea, those themes come back to mind that are just filling the Bible, and it just shows that this sea, all that is evil, Jesus just walks on top of it. That he has full and complete authority over all evil. And that's what Jesus demonstrates throughout his life. Even as he's in the incarnation, what we see is him continually showing his authority over every form of evil, whether it's sickness or demonic evil or human evil. He's in complete control. And then this whole theme goes to the very end of the Bible. And it's in Revelation chapter 21. And it says this. You may be familiar with this. 21 verse 1. So it's not the very end, but it's really close to the very end. It says this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And this is after all is done, and God creates this new heaven and this new earth. And then he says these words. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any, can you guess? Sea. Now, if your favorite vacation is going to the beach and swimming in the ocean, I do not think this means that in heaven you won't be able to do that. It's kind of like your puppies thing. But the point of this is God is concluding, he's going from Genesis 1:2 to Revelation 21:1, and he's saying this theme that runs through, there will be no evil. There is coming a point where all evil will be gone. The new earth, you will look for it and will never be able to find it. 38:12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? We've done many other things with the morning, with our voices, right? Okay, let's be honest. We've cursed it and many other things. But Job's never said, sun, up, and cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth. And then I like this, and the wicked be shaken out of it. Again, in the Bible, there's this other light represents good, dark represents evil. It's throughout the Bible. It's just everywhere. And what God is telling Job here, again, he's not so much talking about the sun and the earth's rotation and all that. What he's talking about here is Job is like, why is there so much evil and why is this happening? And God is not being the God that he's supposed to be. And God is saying, Job, every morning I tell that sun to rise, and as it rises, evil scatters. As that light rises, evil scatters. It's like roaches when the lights come on. They just flee. And God's saying, I'm in control of all of that. I reign over all of this that you are complaining about, Job. Verse 22 of chapter 38. We're not going to go through every verse. It would take us forever. I love the way he says this. I don't even have a point about it. I just think it's just so cool. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Wow. Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? In heaven, there will be no longer be storehouses of snow. Praise God. The new heavens and the new earth. No longer any sea, no longer any snow. I guess unless you're skiing and all of that kind of stuff. Verse 31. I hope I say it right this time. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? How do you say it? Jeff? Pleiades, that's it. I keep forgetting it. Or loose the cords of Orion. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? And God is just building and building this. I'm in control of this. I'm in control of this. I'm in control of this. I reign over this. I reign over this. And then he has Job look up to all the stars. And back then you could actually see stars. He says, I'm in control of all of that. It's all in my power. It's all a part of my reign. Then he moves to the animal kingdom. And again, we won't look at every animal, but he spends the majority of time on the animal kingdom. And in verse 39, he says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? What he's saying here to Job, he's saying, Job, the lion is the king of the jungle, the king of the beast, and all of those things, this ferocious thing and that is just a, you know, just a machine of killing. The great predator needs to depend on me for his food. And this is really going to be God's point to Job, is the lion needs to trust in God to take care of him. Job, you need to trust in me to take care of you. As he goes on, what you'll see, all but one of the animals that God mentions are wild and untamed. He mentions the horse, but other than that, they're all wild and untamed. And one example, he says, will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? What he's saying here is God controls all these things that are wild that we can never control. We will never be able to tame so many of these things. And he's telling Job, he's saying, Job, nothing is out of my control, but most things are out of your control. And that speaks to us. And God is telling us, nothing is out of my control, but most things are out of your control. And God wants Job to accept that reality and trust him with that. God is saying that in his wisdom, he has created things that are wild, untamed, chaotic, dark. And yet, he only lets them go so far. He keeps them hemmed in at such a level. And all has happened within his wisdom. And seeing this, then, the Lord says to Job in chapter 40, verse 1, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. This is the beginning of Job's restoration. The first thing Job does is, after seeing, God just taking him on this tour, Job looks at himself and said, boy, am I small. Maybe I'm not all the big stuff I thought I was. Maybe I'm not so smart. Maybe I should not be so sure about my opinions before God. And then he says, what can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. And sometimes we just need to shut up. And that's all that's saying. Sometimes we just need, God just wants us to stop talking. Stop the complaining. Stop just in standing before him. And he does that in a good way, for Job's good. Job doesn't dig in, defend. Once I have spoken, I will not answer even twice. I will add nothing more. This is a starting point for Job and his restoration, but God doesn't stop. Now he goes on to he asks a bunch more questions. Then we jump to verse 15, and he talks about those two, the two heroes, most popular, famous animals in the book of Job, and that is Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, there have been many, many speculations, opinions, and whatever you want to call them about who these two animals are. Some of the most famous ones are Behemoth is a hippo, and Leviathan is a crocodile. Others have said dinosaurs. I've heard it said that the Behemoth represents Job, the Leviathan represents God. And then in men's meeting this past Wednesday at our men's time, one of the guys mentioned that the Behemoth was the abominable snowman and Leviathan was the Loch Ness Monster. And I think that's probably the closest of all the explanations I have heard. The reason is this, is that what I think what's happening here is again, this is poetry and metaphor, and it speaks truth through poetry and metaphor and symbolism. God is taking the greatest, largest, most magnificent land and sea creature that Job could ever imagine, and he'll say, even those I control. Even those are under my reign. Now, behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscle of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. He's telling Job, we humans are the pinnacle of creation. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plant, he lies down in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade, the willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Of course, Job's answer is no. And God's answer is, I do. And then in 41:1, we go to the Leviathan. Can you pull in Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of it like a bird? Or put it on a leash for the young women in your house? Leviathan is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. And of course, you know, people think, well, it was a whale, it was a shark, it was a giant squid or something like that again, or Loch Ness Monster, one of those. But in Isaiah 27, and there's some real insight into Leviathan which will help us with this whole thing. Leviathan is called a serpent and a dragon. Oh, well, that should bring something to our mind, shouldn't it? It is a serpent, and it is a dragon, and it lives in the sea. Remember Revelation 21? Out of the sea comes the beast. Psalm 74 speaks of the Leviathan. Calls it a monster, a sea monster. And it says these words. It says that God crushes its heads. That this sea monster, this beast out of the sea, God crushes its heads. Now, that should bring us to Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God is speaking to the serpent, and he says that, he speaks to him, he says, Eve's going to have a seed, a child, and he says, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. He will bruise your head. Leviathan, I think, is just simply a personification of evil and darkness in our world that fills our world. Goes on in verse 6, will traders barter for it? Will they divide it up among the merchants? Can you fill its hide with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on it, it will remember the struggle and you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? What a change that is. All of a sudden he switches. Who can stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. God is just describing this incredibly ferocious creature and saying, Job, you can't even touch this thing. Humanity will never be able to even kill it. And then he says, and I control all of that. Who are you to question me? Who are you to try and control me? Because that's really what we do. Job was trying to control God by saying, God must work this way. And we do the same thing. We turn God into, you know, our vending machine. If I do this and this, I put the money in, I push A4, I get a Snickers bar. And it's not giving me a Snickers bar. It's all getting stuck in there and not dropping. And that's how we go about our relationship so much with God. And it's just a way of trying to control and manipulate God, and God saying, that's just not going to happen. Verse 12, I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength, its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat? Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? And you get the sense, here's this unbelievably fierce creature, and God's describing it as this beautiful thing. Whom dares open the doors of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between it. It's perfect in its darkness and strength and evil, you might say. And he says, they are joined fast to one another, and they cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the rays of the dawn. Flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Again, this is probably not literal here. Smoke pours from its nostrils as from the boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from its mouth. And then in 25, when it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. The sword that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear of the dart or the javelin. Iron it treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Nothing on earth is its equal, a creature without fear. And then these words. It looks down on all that are haughty. It is king over all that are proud. This is God's ultimate point to Job. Job, your problem is your proud. Your problem is your arrogant. Your problem is your haughty. Your problem is you think you know everything. And Job, you don't. Here's what we learn, and I put this in closing here, just from this whole story. First, in this whole tour of the universe, God wants Job to know that God is the creator of all things. He reigns over all things. And God's creation is good, and it's ordered. Second, God wants Job to know that God is good, that God is just, and that God is fair, and that his goodness and his fairness and his justice rule over all of creation. No matter how fierce and awesome those aspects of creation are. Third, God wants Job to know that the world or creation is fractured and broken. And that evil and darkness and chaos exist. And because of that, our experience of God's goodness, of God's justice, of God's sovereignty in this world will be fractured, will be broken. God is not, his justice, his goodness, and his sovereignty are not fractured and broken. But our experience of it will be in this world. Until we get into the next world, our experience will always be that way. That little book on how to read Job, they say, creation order has been disturbed. Therefore, it does not always work as one might expect or hope. God does not rid the world of evil and darkness and threats. But he does exercise his reign over them, and he sets limits on all of that. Go back to Gandalf. You shall not pass. And when he does that, you have, you know, Frodo and all the others on this side. And he turns and says, flee, you fools. Remember that part? That's a direct quote from the book. The other one, they change a little bit in the movie. See, the problem that we have is that we may be able to get the point where God's saying, you shall not pass. But sometimes it feels like instead of being on that side of the bridge, we're on this side of the bridge. And that's what Job's feeling. Sure, God is hemmed in the sea. The problem was the hem is on the other side of my property. And so my property is all underwater. And that's how it feels. And I get that. though it feels that way, it doesn't eliminate the fact that God still reigns over all of that. Finally, last point here, Romans 8, 28, chapter 8 talks about all creation groaning because of the fall, because of this fracture that has taken place in creation. But then it gives us a promise that it will all be restored. And that is the ultimate hope that we have and that Job has. Even though in this world our experience of God's goodness and justice and fairness will be fractured, we know and can know with confidence that there will come the time where we will experience it fully and God will restore all things. And that is our hope. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, and we do ask that you'd help us to have that confidence. When the walls are coming down and everything's beginning to leave us, when things are going, when the robbers have come in, and when the house has fallen, when we are grieving great loss, Lord, may we know that ultimately, Lord, you are guarding us and you will restore everything. In your name we pray. Amen.
As I mentioned, we're going to do a couple songs here at the end. And the first one we introduced several weeks ago, it's kind of a through creation. And I think it really speaks to how Mike talked about Job joining in worshiping the Lord.